Good, good, good. Did you bring your Bible? Matthew 20, verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29. We'll read that in just a moment. Matthew 20, verse 29. I titled the message, it's a strange title, Oxymoron. Have you ever heard of the word oxymoron? It is a contradiction in terms. Simple definition, contradiction in terms. In fact, the word oxymoron is an oxymoron because in the Greek it's two words. One means sharp, the other means dull. So oxymoron means sharp, dull. So I was going to list off some oxymorons for you, but instead I thought I would put them in this corny paragraph for you to listen to. See if you can spot the oxymorons. Today's message for you may be bittersweet, for I cannot give you an exact estimate of how long this sermon, this virtual reality, may last. Now, if I stick to my original copy, then hopefully we're out sometime before nightfall. Now, because of that, don't think of me as a jumbo shrimp, for I sometimes struggle with proud humility. Now, I may appear to be clearly confused, but I encourage you to just act natural, because any amount of time in this service is worth it when we're talking about Jesus, the humble King. And that's who we're talking about, humble King. That wasn't too awfully good, was it? All right. So we're going to look at Matthew again in Matthew chapter 20. You know, Matthew, whatever all it might be, it is a revelation of King Jesus. And it is a revelation of Jesus as being our humble King. And success in the kingdom of God is itself an oxymoron, for Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Humility. I want us to think about humility. It's vital to kingdom life. So if we look at verse 29, we see where the humble king shows compassion on some blind men. It says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still, and he called to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So here we have two blind men crying out, not for money, they're asking for sight. And the word where it says they cried out, that's a Greek term that's used of a woman crying in childbirth. Now, I don't pretend to know what that's like, but I know that it is and can be a cry of desperation. We've heard cries of desperation. I recall a woman, and not too far from here out in the country, an elderly woman who was on her deathbed, and she said, Pastor Kevin, I'm not ready to die. I remember that, and she wasn't ready to die. I recall a dairyman with a .38 to his head. He was leaning against his refrigerator on the floor, and he said, Pastor Kevin, I don't want to live anymore. And he was crying out in desperation. And I remember a friend who had a whiskey bottle in his hand, and he said, Kevin, help me. I can't stop drinking. So those were cries of desperation. Don't misunderstand. These two blind men were in a desperate situation, and this was a humble plea on their part. And ironically, these blind men may have seen, spiritually speaking, a little bit better than the crowd around them, maybe even better at times than the disciples themselves, for they recognized him as the Son of David. They called him Son of David. Now, in Isaiah 9, that's a title for the child who would be born to reign eternally on the Davidic throne. Now, beggars were outcasts in Jewish society. Now, the book of Mark records this story, but it tells us that one of these men was named Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, which normally would be translated son of Timaeus. But it could have had another meaning. It could have actually meant son of the unclean, or literally excrement. So son of the unclean meets the son of honor, the son of David. And a humble plea is met by a humble response. And the Lord Jesus touched them, felt compassion for them, and he healed them. And it indicates that then they followed him. Maybe there was more than just physical healing, but spiritual healing taking place. And throughout the Word of God, sight is symbolic. In fact, spiritual blindness means that your spiritual perception has been obscured. Sometimes we can't see spiritually. In Isaiah 6:10, speaking of the people of God, it said they could not see or understand, or the Lord would have healed them. So these men were blind, but we're supposed to see more than just the physical blindness here. There's something spiritual happening. Now, Dean spoke last week in the previous section. He talked about James and John and their mother, and that they were jockeying for power, if you will, in the kingdom of God. And so now we have, in this story we just read, a humble king leading by example and saying, if you're going to be my follower, then you follow me in humility. You have compassion on those who do not normally receive compassion. You serve those who normally would not be served. You need to be humble. And so in this story, here our humble king shows us that the world we live in is distorted by sin. There's a disease worse than the virus, y'all, and it's the disease of spiritual blindness. It's not being able to see Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that the world thinks that up is down and right is wrong. Like the disciples, sometimes you and I, those in here who are believers, who've trusted in Christ for their salvation, we get caught up in that delusion. And we too need, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, spiritual eyesight in order to work and navigate in the kingdom of God. We need a paradigm shift that's only sometimes accessible through humility. Anybody struggle with humility here in the room? I have to confess, I've been working on this message for a while, and it hasn't been fun because I deal. I'm going to admit it. I deal with pride. I deal with selfishness. Those are problems that I struggle with. So God, humble us today, because there are halls and rooms in God's kingdom that we're going to miss out on if we don't have humble eyesight. If we cannot humble ourselves before the Lord. You know, some of the most misspelled words in the English language are words like relief, receive, siege, seize. Weird. What do those have in common? Eyes and ease and eyes. People tend to get, my wife's a teacher, people tend to get the I in the wrong place. Well, the greatest enemy of humility is that we get the I in the wrong place, right? So the humble king needs humble followers who will mimic him, who will be his disciples. So he reveals himself in compassion and humility. But look with me, if you would, at that next section, beginning in chapter 21. Now, I'm not going to read the next 11 verses. We don't have time for that today, but I want to summarize them for you. This is the triumphant entry. It's a fulfillment of prophecy where Jesus sends his disciples to find a donkey tied up and a colt with the donkey. And as they come and Jesus begins to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, it says that the multitudes cover the path with their coats and with palm branches. And they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says in the passage that all Jerusalem was moved. And they began to ask, who is this? Who is this man riding on the donkey? And the multitudes say, it's Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, why would Jesus enter on a donkey? Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Jesus' normal mode of operation was to walk wherever he went, but at times, the kings of Israel did ride donkeys. Now, they didn't ride horses because horses were instruments of war, and the Lord did not want them to be a warring people, but they did ride a lowly donkey. Not only a donkey, but a colt here is what it says that Jesus probably rode, something that had been, an animal that had been never ridden, a symbol of peace, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where it says that the king, the Messiah, Jesus, would come lowly or humbly on a donkey. So the large crowds began to acknowledge his messiahship by putting their coats down on the road. It says, if you read those verses, that the city was moved. The word there is seismic or quaking. That they were emotionally and spiritually moved by what they saw, by what Jesus was doing. The power that was displayed there in his humility, in his humble entrance. And from this time forward, no one would be able to claim ignorance of who Jesus is. For he revealed himself in this procession. And when they asked who it is, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They shouted Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. That means, save us now, Messiah. Save us now. Now, did they completely understand what they were saying? Well, they acknowledged his identity.
They acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. They acknowledged him as the son of David. But many of them failed to see him also as the sacrificial son of Abraham, if you will. In other words, they knew that he came to restore the kingdom as king. But they missed the fact that he also came to redeem us by becoming the Lamb of God. And they wanted him to overthrow the Romans, help us out economically, lead us militarily, save us now. And so sometimes we tend to cash it in when things aren't working out with Jesus, right? We tend to drift away if we're not careful. In fact, let me just say to you that if you're looking for a financier, somebody to help you with your money problems, if you're looking for a physical trainer, somebody to just keep you physically fit, if you're looking for somebody to as a social advocate who will deal with your little pet peeve projects, if you're looking for somebody who's a vocational coach to help you out with your work, then you may be disappointed when Jesus doesn't do exactly everything the way you want him to. Now, thank God, he does help us with those issues, and the Word of God has something to say about those things, but let me remind us all that Jesus came in order to die for our sin. That was why he came. And I owe everything, all of my life, all of my allegiance, all to submit myself in humility to him because of what he did on Calvary, right? He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets who said a Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And when he entered into Jerusalem on that donkey, it pushed the Jewish religious leaders to action. I would imagine the Romans might have even chuckled at him coming in on that little donkey, because you see, Romans rode large black stallions, and behind them were chariots, and behind them were thousands of soldiers. But let me ask you, what will the Romans, if you will, of the world say the next time he comes? Riding on a white horse, according to Jude 14, with multitudes behind him. So here on the donkey, he comes as the suffering servant, but he's coming again next time on the white stallion as a conquering king. But this time, he's the humble king. He's the one foretold. Make no mistake about it. The world denies him. You could talk about God and get away with it, but you mention the name of Jesus and people get upset. They suddenly think you're judging them, or they suddenly think that you're better than them. We don't believe that, because we have to be. We know that in order to be a follower of Christ, we need humility. He is the promised one foretold. You see, the world wants a political, economic, and social leader. Seen that lately? The world wants a political, economic, and social leader. The Israelites, the Jewish people, did that once before. They came to God and said, you know what? We want a king like the rest of the nations around us, and then we'll be okay. And God said, you have a king, and that king is me, and why are you rejecting me? But I'll give you what you want. Spiritual blindness kept them from seeing him as true king. Let me just say, whoever the president is, whoever the government is, that's not the answer to your problems. Jesus is the answer to your problems. And we need to humble ourselves before him and get our eyes off of what the world wants and onto what the Word of God says. Amen? So the world will see a humble king by a humble people as we lay down our coats and our palm branches in worship of him, and as we join that procession, that kingly procession, into a different kingdom. The world will see humble Jesus when you humble yourself and go into the kingdom of God and live according to that spiritual eyesight rather than your own. So Jesus is indeed the humble king. But oxymorons have two words, and he's also the king. I've emphasized humility, but for a moment I want you to see in Scripture that he's also the king. Look in verse 12 of chapter 21. The humble king rebukes false humility. He cleanses the temple. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children cried out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So So let's talk about that text for just a moment. In 20 BC, Herod began a massive excavation project that involved about 35 acres in order to expand the temple. He added onto it something called the Antonia Fortress, which was to house the Roman garrisons, much to the chagrin of the Jews. And one of the largest parts of that temple complex was the court of Gentiles. Now, God had called Abraham and the people of Israel to bless all nations. They were to be a blessing to all peoples. And they are, and they will be. But here, the Jews, many of them, were really hoping that the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. Many of the religious leaders didn't want the Gentiles to be a part of the temple structure. And so, in the process, they turned the court of Gentiles into a marketplace to sell animals for temple use at a profit. Something that really the Gentiles wouldn't have as much use for as the Jewish people, so they put it in the court of the Gentiles. Now, that corrupted the courts from their original purpose. You see, at Passover time, there were times in the life of a Jewish person when you had to go up to Jerusalem, and Passover was one of those. And the Passover would draw thousands of people into the temple. They couldn't all bring or even afford sacrifices. They couldn't all bring sacrifices with them, so they came in order, knowing that they needed to exchange some money in order to get an animal that could be their sacrifice. So, what happened? The sale of animals became very lucrative for the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. That's like the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. So, in AD 66, Josephus, a historian, records that there were 200, on Passover, listen to this, 255,000 lambs killed at that time period for about 2.7 million visitors. That's a lot of animals. The priest had to approve each sacrifice. And some of them were on the take. And if they didn't approve your sacrifice, then guess what? You had to buy one at an exorbitant markup. And the temple had its own currency called the sanctuary shekel. So you came from all over the world. You got your own money. You had to exchange it for the sanctuary shekel. And that could involve a 400% markup. So no wonder the court of Gentiles at that time was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the previous, the one before Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He was a corrupted high priest, as was Caiaphas. So Jesus comes in and says, you need to stop this. Stop this sale of goods at an exorbitant rate. And so they were angry with Jesus, just like people today are angry with Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They feared his influence, and he was shaking up status quo, and he affected their bottom line. But he wanted them to know the temple is supposed to be a place of worship. It's not a place of commerce. And so we don't see a picture of mild and meek Jesus here. He comes in and he turns over those tables. I can just see those men scurrying for their coins all over the floor. He stopped the flow of goods through the temple, and he quoted Isaiah 56:7, and he said, my house is a house of prayer. It is not a refuge for robbers. It's not a refuge for robbers. I love what Amos 8 says, the prophet foretold long before this. Amos 8, God brings indictment on Jewish worship. And here's what he says. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell our grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market our wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the bad wheat. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that was the famine that they were involved in, experiencing. They couldn't hear the words of the Lord. Sometimes prophetic words in Scripture have multiple fulfillments. I wonder if today we're dealing with that same famine, not hearing as a nation, as a world, not hearing the words of the Lord. You know, they likely thought that Jesus would go to the Antonia Fortress in order to deal with the Romans, but he didn't. He went to the temple to deal with the Jews. Would he come to CBC today? And what would he do? What would he say? The humble king did find some humility there. The children, verse 16. And the religious leaders brought this up because they wanted Jesus to correct his bad influence, so to speak, on the kids. Now, many of these children weren't really allowed to just run everywhere on the Temple Mount. Probably some of these were young men who had been there for the first time. They were just bar mitzvahed, if you will. And Jesus was receiving their praise as Messiah, and the religious leaders wanted them to stop. So the needy and some children, young people, humbly sought relationship and not religion. Relationship and not religion. So here the humble king shows us that multitudes live in hypocrisy, some of them inside the church and some of them outside the church. And we struggle with that today. Multitudes living in hypocrisy, both within and without the church. And those humble few that received him, they'll be first, not last. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But Jesus now turns to those who are really ready to listen. This last story, this last vignette that I want us to look at is probably the most important. The humble king confronts plainly hypocrisy in a story of the fig tree. The humble king confronts hypocrisy in the fig tree. Let's read together verse 18, if you will. Y'all still with me? I see a few drifting, heads nodding. All right. It's getting warm in here, isn't it? All right. Got to get this. The Lord's going to step on your toes. Are you ready? Let's look at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and he found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Okay, let's talk about figs for a moment. In Deuteronomy 8:8, it lists the seven species of Israel, seven species of plant that were predominant in Israel. One of those is the fig. Israel was a land of figs. How many of you have been to Israel? I ask this, seems like every time I'm up here. All right. It's a land of figs. Their fig trees are everywhere. It says the Son of Man was hungry. That reminds us that Jesus became a man for us and that he faced challenges just as we do, right? But he did not curse the fig tree simply because he was physically hungry. Because if you've been to Israel, you also know there's olive trees everywhere and all kinds of other fruit that's growing. So our text occurs in late spring. And figs ripen in the fall. But early figs, before the leaves have even formed, which are called pagim in Hebrew, the pagim form much earlier. And they're the little smaller early edible figs before they've really begun to grow. Jesus should have expected figs on this tree. It had leaves, it had no figs. Why? And why curse a fig tree? I mean, Jesus didn't walk around cursing things, and he certainly didn't walk around cursing trees. Why curse a fig tree? Because he's confronting the sin of hypocrisy. He's confronting the sin of false humility. Now, let me tell you that a fig tree throughout the Word of God is symbolic of particularly the Jewish people and the Jewish faith. I'll give you an example. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says this, "Like a traveler rejoices over finding early figs in the desert, the Lord rejoiced over Israel who received his law in the wilderness." So here Jesus comes to the fig tree. It has this beautiful, lush appearance, but Israel, the fig tree, had given a false indication of their fruit. Think back to the temple. Jesus came to the temple expecting to find fruit, but there was a false indication of fruit, if you will. So he's confronting the sin of hypocrisy and false humility. He came to Israel expecting fruit and found it wanting. The Jewish people were indeed guilty at times. The Pharisees judged others while they had beams in their own eyes, if you will. They gave to the needy, and they announced it with trumpets. They prayed long prayers standing on the street corner and standing in the synagogue so that people could see them pray. They fasted. They disfigured their faces with ash in order to look pious. They wore big phylacteries. Those were the boxes where they were supposed to have the Shema or the Deuteronomy 6 passage in there where it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." They wore big phylacteries in order for people to think that they were more spiritual. They looked like good trees, but they were really bad trees. Their worship had become an exercise in hypocrisy. So Jesus, after confronting them in the temple, curses the fig tree and says to Israel, "No more. I'm tired of your hypocrisy. I'm tired of your lack of humility." So, what can we take home from these passages? We've just looked, if you believe it or not, we just looked through four stories about Jesus. What can we take home from this? I want to talk about the word remnant for just a moment. You know, the only recorded miracle of Jesus involving judgment is when he cursed the fig tree. It's the only recorded miracle of Jesus involving judgment. The Israelite generation, that generation, had professed loyalty to God, but there was no spiritual reality. So listen closely. Jesus now closed the offer of the kingdom now to that generation. Jesus is closing the offer of the kingdom now to that generation. Just like in the promised land, they could have gone in. Caleb and Joshua were ready, but what happened? They saw the giants instead of God. And because of their unbelief, they had to wander in the wilderness. And that generation didn't go in. Now be careful here. I'm not talking about replacement theology. I've spent years of my life working with Jewish people, so I am not a replacement theologist. I do not believe that the church has replaced them, that God has turned his back on them. Romans 11:1 says that God has not denied the Jewish people. So you need to know that many people in Jesus' day did believe in him as the Messiah and followed him, and they got it right. But there were multitudes, and particularly among the leadership, those who did not. And so because of it, that generation lost their opportunity. I thought about that, and I wonder, could our generation, a generation today, could it be set aside? You know, at the end of the book of Judges, it said, "Every man did as he saw fit in his own eye." I think that should be the motto today. I think that's pretty well what everybody says on social media. Just do what you want. Do as you see fit in your own eye. That seems to be the model that we live by. Now, individually, there is salvation available to all who will call upon the name of Jesus. So today, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, put your trust in him. Ask him now to save you, and he will save you now. There is forgiveness available. But my question is, in general, will pride and hypocrisy and rebellion prevent millions from entering in? I wonder. You know, if you're a true believer in Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, then you are a minority. You're a minority in America. Even amongst all those who profess Christianity, true believers are a minority among that number. You understand that? There's so many who believe in works salvation that we got to be good and that way we get to heaven. And I've always wanted somebody to tell me, well, and that's our problem. We would want to know when we reach that goal so we could stop. When have I been good enough? How good can you be to earn what God has done for you? You can't. And so, we are a minority in America. The word remnant, in a sense, we're not the Jewish people, but in a sense, we're kind of a remnant, if you will. In fact, I was going to define that term for you, give you the real simple definition. What's a remnant? A small remaining quantity of something. That's the simplest definition. A small remaining quantity of something. I can always remember going to my grandma's house, Grandma Bentley, Cross Plains, Texas. Went there a lot as a child, and at certain times of the year, when you'd go into her living room, she had this huge wooden frame set up in the living room. Anybody know what that was for? Yeah. they were having a quilting party. And at certain times, she would have a remnant quilting party where they would bring in all the good stuff that they just didn't get to use in the others. And sometimes those were the most beautiful. We have some of those from my grandmother. Sometimes those were some of the most beautiful quilts, those remnant quilts, small remaining quantity of something left over. I want you to know, and I want you to hear today, that a remnant, those who did believe, those who did trust Christ in our stories today, in our scripture today, and those today, a remnant is a message of God's grace. Judgment, where everything would be destroyed, is not God's last word. God does not struggle within himself. He's a God of wrath and yet a God of grace, but there's no battle within himself over whether he's going to be one or the other. Because beyond judgment is God's readiness to continue with his people. And hopefully, a generation of Americans will not perish, and a remnant will remain. But whether or not they perish will largely have to do with whether or not we, the remnant, walk in humility and do and fulfill the things that God has called us to fulfill. The message is God's grace triumphs in the end. And we need to be telling that to our neighbors and our family members and our friends. We need to be exhibiting humility. God help me. I'm telling you, it's not easy for me to stand here on this message. I am not by nature a humble person. I can be a real jerk, in fact, just to be straight with you. We need to walk in humility and not hypocrisy. There are two Hebrew words that describe humility that I love. The one is ani. Say that with me, ani. It's A-N-I. It describes a condition of circumstance, the suffering, like the blind man. The suffering and the afflicted who find themselves in a lowly condition are the ani. Now, the ani can become the second word, the anav, A-N-A-V. Say that one, anav. The ani can become the anav. It describes not a condition of circumstance, but a condition of character. It's those who've learned spiritual humility because of the afflictions of life. The difference is this. The ani are needy and must depend upon God, and God will defend the ani. But the anav is humble because they've chosen to depend upon God. The ani are humbled by their circumstances, but they're left powerless. The anav are humbled by their circumstances, but they've trusted in God, and they've tapped into a power that is beyond themselves. So if we respond properly in our life to our circumstances, to the situations, political, to the virus, if we respond properly in our response to others, and foremost, how we relate to God, we, the ani, can become the anav, the humble people of God. Listen, remember, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, and I too am a temple. And so the Lord has to come and overturn the tables of my life. Now, I wish that was a one-time event, but just when I think I've learned my lesson, I find the old junk back in the temple again. And the Lord has to come faithfully, and he deals with it radically. I need to walk in humility, and that means allowing the things in life to push me to Jesus and to humble myself before him and to say, I trust you no matter what, regardless of how it looks. My faith is in you, Lord. You first. You first. I humbly submit myself to you. And then we were told in that last passage there on the fig tree, the power of humble faith and prayer. There's power in humble faith and prayer. In Matthew 8, the centurion humbly said, I'm not worthy, Jesus, for you to come into my house. And Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in Israel. In another passage, Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And in our text today, he said, you can say to this mountain, be removed into the sea. Now listen. We're tempted to look at that verse in the flesh and think that Jesus just called himself Santa Claus and we get whatever we want. No, that's why we're a Bible church. Look at the context. What's the context? The context of cursing the tree and saying you can move mountains was the temple passage where Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. Well, guess what the temple's on top of? A mountain. A mountain. If you, in Jesus' day, everything happened in relation to that temple. Everything that happened from the reference point of that temple. Today, guess what? If you go to Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, All they talk about is that Temple Mount. Everything that happens in there happens with one eye to the Temple Mount. Everything happens. It's the point of reference. And so when Jesus said, you can say to this mountain, be moved, he wasn't just fulfilling our wish list. He was being specific and saying, the mountains of religiosity, those can move through the power of faith. The mountains of hypocrisy, they can be moved by humble, faithful prayer. The mountains of pride, listen, pride is the original sin. Before Adam and Eve, Lucifer, the morning star, said, I want to ascend into heaven and sit on the throne. It was pride. The mountain of pride, men, I know women struggle with it too, but this is, in my opinion, largely a man problem. Men, you can say to that pride, be removed. And by faith and humbling yourself before the Lord, mountains of unbelief, mountains of fear, mountains can be removed into the sea. You see, that temple today, go on and look through Corinthians and other passages in the New Testament, that temple is a picture of me as a believer and a picture of the body of Christ, me in particular. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of humility, a place submitted to God, a place of surrender. It wasn't a place of personal and commercial gain. The Bible says that you are bought at a price. You don't even own yourself. Christ has purchased you. You are not your own. So the temple is not a place I own that's built for me only. It's not to feed my ego. The temple is not to do my will. The temple, the body of Christ, is not a place for my kind and people who think like me and look like me. But it's to be a humble place, a place of prayer, a faithful prayer, and a humble, faithful, believing prayer in line with God's word changes lives. I've seen it. You've seen it. I'm an example of it. If you think I'm prideful now, you should have known me just a few years ago. Ask my wife. Right? She just smiled. So, some of the most profound Bible truths are oxymoronic. God-man. Alpha-Omega. One God, three persons. Suffering Savior. They seem like a contradiction, but they explain a seeming contradiction. By the way, I need to ask the worship team to come. Some of the most profound biblical truths explain seeming contradictions in our life. You see, sometimes my finite mind says no, but God's revelation says yes. My human reason leaves little room for God beyond my five senses. But by definition in the Word, God is super rational. He is beyond my reason. And so I am humbled by truths that seem contradictory, but they really remind me of the God that I can know because of the God-man, the suffering Savior, who died to make life possible. And He is my humble King, and I need and I desire to be His humble servant. So as a remnant, we've got a generation to save. Now, I can't do it, but Jesus can. But that'll only happen through humility. Don't be an ani. An ani, I feel sorry for the ani. Those who are suffering and they can't help themselves. But I'm telling you, no matter what your circumstance, you can become the anaf. Let your life humbly drive you to Jesus. Trust Him. Reach out. He will be found. He will answer your prayer. Walk in the power of humble, faithful prayer and watch mountains move out of your way as you follow Jesus, just like the blind men did and got their sight. May God give us sight today. Father God, I pray, Lord, that You would indeed help us to see. Forgive us, Lord, when we've refused to. We ask that You would help us to humble ourselves. Lord, Scripture says we can humble ourselves or we'll be humbled. So, Lord, I choose today to bend my knee. And I ask, Father God, that You would give us strength, Lord. Don't let CBC be like the Temple on the Mount had been, Lord. Father, keep us humble. Keep us serving You. Keep our eyes on You, Lord God, and give us sight. Humble King, in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we close in worship together?